God is good. That's it. That's the sermon. It's enough to be a sermon. And a lot of times people will use that phrase. I get emails from folks all the time, even when they receive undesirable messages or information about their health and unfortunate diagnosis about things, they will still say that God is good. And it's great to focus upon the goodness of God. But I think when you look at God, and if you look at everything about God and what is said in His Word, you also have to look at the severity of God. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, verse 22. This is where the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Roman brethren, and within this particular verse, he uses both the goodness and the severity of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise also, or thou also shalt be cut off. We see here a condition associated with the goodness of God. God is always going to be good. God is good. But that goodness will only be directed in its fullest to those who continue in his goodness. We need to investigate these two particular terms to see what they mean, the scriptures that are associated with them. And first, let's look at the goodness of God. It's always great to look at the good things. In being a manager, I was told many times in the seminars that I was forced to go to that you're always to point out the good that somebody's done before you rip them for the faults that they have, or before you try to correct their faults and that sort of thing. And it's always good to establish the baseline on that which is good. And so we're going to look at the goodness of God first. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created man in his own image. If we know that God is good, then we know that the creation of God is also good. It says there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I don't believe I'll ever forget that in a Bible class one time somebody said something about how it is that we should look like God, and the intention that they were having or making, the point that they were making, was that we should try to be like God. And one lady spoke up and she said, I like to think I look like God. Well, it was not talking about physical appearance. As I look out upon this audience today, I see everybody looks different, and I associate what you look like with your name. And there's no chance of me calling Terry Darlene or vice versa, because I know what each looks like. Therefore, it's talking about something other than the physical. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That tells us that there are some differences within the creation. One was created male, and from that male was created female, and both of them had something that was in the image of God. The soul. God is a spirit, and we also have a spiritual being. And so God is good. But he also gave man dominion over every other creature. This shows the superiority of that part of God's creation over the rest. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our own image, or in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And we know this to be the case. Man is supposed to be a rational thinking being, being able to reason, being able to think, being able to contemplate. None of God's other creation is that way. God also showed the goodness that is within him. When man fell, God announced his intentions of sending the Savior. Way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that God already had a plan. He knew what man would do. He knew that man was weak in the flesh, and man would stumble, and man would fall. And he expressed his goodness. He showed his goodness toward humanity by sending the Savior. And I will put enmity between thee, he's speaking to the serpent here, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There was going to be an effect upon the seed of God because of the sin, and it was going to cause his son to suffer. And we see in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God expressed his goodness toward humanity by giving his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is good in that he gave his son to the end, or for the purpose that if we believe in him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And perhaps we ought to do another sermon on John 3:16 to show what it means to believe in him. But back to the good. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is kind of an explanation of John 3:16. God showed his love for humanity. While humanity itself sinned against God, and God loved us so much, and he was so good, that he sent his only begotten son to die on Calvary's cruel cross so that we might have the opportunity. And in so doing, he gave that gospel to all. Some might argue the point and say, you know, initially it was given to just the Jews, just those who had been his people under the Old Testament law. Well, that was part of God's plan from the beginning. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we see what Jesus himself said to his disciples. And because God is good and because Jesus is good, he would not tell his disciples to do anything that was contrary to the goodness of God. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, Jesus was with them when this was said, and the gospel hadn't even been delivered to them at this point. It would be later on, and first it would be to the household of Israel, and eventually, as we saw with Cornelius, to the Gentiles and into the whole world. The reason for this we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that gospel of Christ shows the goodness of God. There are those who would go through life saying, you know, I really didn't understand it, the goodness of God, so I don't have to worry about the severity of God. Well, that's not true. Because we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that God gave us the Bible. I find it hard to believe that there are so many different religions in the world today. If every religious organization or every religious body in this, even in this nation, were to take the Bible and use nothing but the Bible and set aside anything and everything that comes from the mind of men in order to follow God, you would see that they would realize the goodness of God and why he had given him, them, mankind, humanity, his word. There in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we see all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Furthermore, it tells us it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. A man who realizes the goodness of God will go into God's Word. They will read God's Word, understanding that every word of it is inspired. It is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And they will follow it. And that's because God's grace has been extended to everybody. There are those that want to shy away from the idea of grace. I had a preacher one time ask me, what do you think of grace? And sometime later, in contemplating what I should have said, and sometimes it's just important to realize that your mind doesn't think as quickly as you want it to. After the fact, you can say, why didn't I say that? I should have looked at him and said, you know, without God's grace, we'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? But his question was based upon what people think of God's grace, and how people misuse the term the grace of God. But we know that His grace has been extended to everyone. We know this from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it tells us that this grace teaches us certain things. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if God is good and we're to live godly, we ought to be good. In fact, we are saved by grace. Now, before anybody misinterprets that, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice that grace has to be united with something before salvation occurs. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is offered through the grace. The grace is the gift. And the grace has appeared to all men, teaching us the things that we pointed out in Titus. But lest we forfeit the goodness of God, let us all clearly and distinctly understand that God's grace may be received in vain. There are those that going about say, oh yes, the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, I'm saved. That is not what saves us. Remember, it is grace through faith. And we know where faith comes from. But grace can be received in vain. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul worked with many different congregations as he traveled about from place to place. He went where the Spirit sent him, where the need was, where the teaching needed to be put forth. He often sent letters as directed or dictated by the Spirit to these congregations, and this is one such place. He says, we then, combining himself with those Corinthian brethren, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Listen, God's goodness has been extended to everybody, but not everybody wants to receive it. Not everybody wants to participate in the goodness of God. And what does the goodness of God do? It pleads for the salvation of man. Let's go back to the Old Testament a minute. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. And I know a lot of people are not as familiar with the Old Testament as they should be, myself included. But I'm finding more and more, the more information that I have from the Old Testament, it shines light upon the New Testament. The more I know about the Old Testament, the more I understand about the New Testament. And very fitting to go at this particular point to this place. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God. Now keep in mind, Ezekiel is talking to God's people under that old law. He's talking to Israel. He is saying to them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he says to those people, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? What were they doing? They were rejecting the goodness of God. You know, nobody can contemplate Israel, no matter how much or little of the Old Testament you know, cannot contemplate Israel and God's dealing with them and say that God was not good to them. Listen, he took them out of Egyptian bondage. The reason that they were in Egyptian bondage was through no fault of their own. They went to Egypt when the famine was among the land, and they did so to sustain the family of Israel when it was very small. He came forth out of Egypt, some even surmise about 2 million strong. They become a great nation. He leads them out into the wilderness. They sin immediately. He says, because of your sin, you're going to wander for 40 years, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to lead you by day. I'm going to lead you by night. I'm going to feed you. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. The goodness of God was extended to Israel time and time and time again. Some of them didn't get it. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We see in the New Testament again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that God's desire is that man be saved. It says there in that particular passage, as Paul was directed to write to the young preacher Timothy in the first letter, second chapter, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God's goodness is available to everyone. The story of the prodigal son even shows the goodness of God. Luke chapter 15. We don't have time this morning to go into it. We won't read the entire chapter, and most are familiar with the particular story anyway. How that this young son demanded his inheritance early. Father complied, gave him the inheritance. He went and wasted it with riotous living. He hit rock bottom. Listen, the Jews would not eat pork. They wouldn't deal with swine. But here he finds himself even feeding them and desiring to eat of the husks that he fed to the swine. And he said, "Now what's wrong with me? My father's good and he has a lot of things. I'm going to go back." But look at the father's reaction and the willingness to receive his son once his son repented and returned to receive the goodness of his father. The goodness of Jesus even exemplifies the goodness of God. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that God was manifested in the flesh through Jesus. It tells us there, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I don't think anybody could question the fact that God is good. In the article that is in the bulletin this morning, it is pointed out that many people want to focus on the goodness of God and want to be like the some people think that the ostrich does and sticks their head in the sand when it comes to the severity of God. But you need to look at both sides. As we look at the severity of God, realize and understand that even though God had given Adam and Eve everything that they needed, all that they could ever desire, all that was required for them to live in paradise, he drove them from the Garden of Eden. "God, how could you do that?" Well, he did it because they broke his law. They did specifically against what he said. In Genesis 3:19, we find in that particular admonition to them or declaration of the problems that would come upon them, he said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Why did he have to kick them out of the garden? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 points this out for us. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us," who's us? The other in the Godhead, "to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life." When we think about the severity of God, we must remember that he sent the flood. There was goodness in that as well. 8 souls were saved by water. But Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? Yeah, pick up a paper. Watch the news. It's almost getting that bad today. Now, God has promised he won't destroy the world with a flood again, so we don't have to worry about that. But that's the severity of God. You think, well, he was gracious. He saved 8 souls. But how many souls were destroyed in that flood? In verse 17 of Genesis chapter 6, he says, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." On a much more limited scale, God also destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 gives us this story. In verses 24 and 25, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Why did he do that? because he couldn't even find 10 righteous souls. God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, you see the severity of God when one does not obey God. And that's important. That lesson is shown to us and given to us. It's not just a story, not just a fable. It was given to us so that we understand how serious God is about following His will, about following His word. When God says to do something, we do it. We ought to do it out of love. But it was told, they were told not to look back. Head for the hills. Don't look back. Go. You ever tried running and looking back? It doesn't work out too well. Now, you don't have to worry about being turned into a pillar of salt. But you might stumble, you might fall. You definitely can't go as fast. They were told to go. Fire and brimstone was coming upon them. But in verse 26 of Genesis 19, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. God offered her deliverance, but she looked back. She disobeyed. And therefore, extended upon her was the severity of God. Moses, oh, what a great servant of God. The Bible tells us he was the meekest of all men. He was a very, very faithful servant of God. He was human. He made mistakes. But he was not even permitted to enter into the promised land. Imagine that. He had to convince them that God was with him, that God was going to lead them out. He had to stand against them on many occasions, but he stood with the Lord. But because he did not follow God all the way, he realized the severity of God. In Numbers chapter 20, we could read chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Won't read it all. But he was told to gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes. And then we see in verse 11, as he gathered, after he and Aaron had gathered the congregation together before the rock, he says to them in verse 10, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. Now Moses disobeyed what God said, but God was gracious toward Israel. They needed water. He provided that water. But he also, in verse 12, said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Even along with the severity of God, we have the goodness of God. We know that God took Moses up and he showed him that promised land. Nadab and Abihu. Well, everybody knows about him. Them. They offered strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. They took either of them to censer, and they put fire in, and they put incense thereon, and offered strange fire from before the Lord. And then they went out and they went fishing. Now, I see some of you are in your Bibles already, because some of you look up and go like, "Whoa, what's he reading?" No. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." The severity of God. We could go on and on. I want to point out a few more. I know time's getting a little short, but that's when the sermon gets long. What about Ananias and Sapphira? In the New Testament age, in the babyhood of the church, there was one named Barnabas who sold a piece of land, and he came and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He didn't need the land. He wanted the money to go to the work of the Lord. And we know that Barnabas became a diligent servant of God. Ananias and Sapphira were stricken for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. It was theirs, and we'll see this as we read on. "And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own?" It was his own. It was his own power to do what he wanted to with it. After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. We will see the severity of man, of God, upon this man and upon his wife for lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. You know, if God operated upon man that way today, when people lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to God, there'd be a lot less people. But he doesn't work that way. That was in the miraculous age of the church, the babyhood of the church. But we see in verse 6, the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later. The wife came in, not knowing what was done. Peter answered her, unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, she had a golden opportunity there. Well, yes, but we kept back part of it because we needed it to pay the rent or whatever. That's not what she said. She said, yea, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. She fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as have heard these things. Why were they afraid? Because of the severity of God. Herod, the king, was smitten for not giving glory to God. He could have said, God has provided for his people. He was arrayed in royal apparel. He sat on his throne. He wanted man to look up to him. He made an oration to them in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Verse 23 says, or verse 22 says, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Yep, look at me. Look how great I am. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The severity. Let's bring this to where it applies to us. If we lie to God today, we're not going to drop dead. There's not people waiting to carry you out, bury you. If you don't give God the glory, you're not going to be eaten of worms. But there's coming a day in which man will either realize and understand either the goodness of God or the severity of God. It's called the judgment. There are many different passages that talk about the judgment. I want to look at just one this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, we know that much of Revelation was written in code and signs and symbols given to them about the events which must shortly come to pass. But this is probably one of the greatest pictures of what the judgment might be like. John was told to write these things and deliver it to the churches. And one of the things he was directed to write was, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place, or found no place for them. And then he says, I saw all the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead and which were in it, and hell, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then this warning in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For the entirety of the sermon this morning, we've been discussing the goodness of God and the severity of God. And the evidence is overwhelming that God is good. We see it in creation. We look out upon the beautiful weather that we're having, the sunshine, the rain that's going to come next week to nourish the ground. all of these wonderful things and all that God has given to us and provided for us. But the evidence is also abundant that God will punish the wicked. He will punish the disobedient. He will punish the slothful. And that's not just those of the world. That's also those of the church. This means that God's goodness is directed toward all. But it also means that His severity will be directed to the disobedient, to the wicked, and to the slothful. God's goodness will continue in eternity to all who are obedient and all who are faithful to Him. The question that one must ask themselves is, do I want to participate in the goodness of God or the severity of God? Now, God does not rain down fire upon us here in this life. The trials and tribulations that come upon us is not because God has done these things. Our temptations come from within. But the severity of God will be upon those who are not obedient and are those who are not faithful. And the sad, sad part about it is when this is passed toward people or given to people, there will be no opportunity to make a change. Which will it be for you? You can be obedient today. All you have to do is follow God's plan. Become obedient. Become His child. Begin to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Or you can go right on merrily through life, enjoying life. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. But know and understand that if you appear before God and you're not prepared, you will suffer the wrath of God, the severity of God. What if you were obedient in the past? If you were obedient, but have become unfaithful, you can come back to God in repentance and prayer. And many might be thinking and saying, you know what? I'm faithful. I'm here at services, aren't I? Attendance in service doesn't faithful make. You must be in services. And it helps you to remain faithful. But ask yourself the question, if I die today, where will I stand when I stand before God? Will I receive His goodness? Or will I realize the severity of God? The Bible is very clear as to what one must do in order to become a child of God. One is to hear the word of God. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we see also that one is to believe. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And one must repent. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see how important it is when Saul learned this lesson, that as soon as he was able to do so, he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Having heard, believed, repent, and confessed, one is to confess. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we're to confess, and then we're to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 is probably one of the clearest passages. The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting a person in the water. That's not the issue. But it's in that water, when a person is baptized into Christ, that they contact the blood of Christ and they are made clean. Talk about goodness of God. He's offered us the opportunity to be saved. And then we're to remain faithful to death. The Apostle Paul was directed, and I'm sure delighted to write, for I am now offered, ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice this. Henceforth, because he's fought a good fight, because he finished his course, because he had kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Are you looking forward to Christ coming? If not, get ready. If you're not a child of God, become one today. If you are a child of God and you're afraid that if God was to send his son back today, that you'd suffer severity for the wrath of God, you need to make that change. When you stand before God, what will your answer be? You have to answer it. I don't. Not for you. I answer it for me. If you need to respond to the invitation, we implore you, please come as together we sing the first and second verse in the chorus and then the third verse in the chorus.